Well, thank you for those prayers, and I really need them this morning. As you can see, if I can follow these notes, it'd be a miracle. They're in the book of Ephesians that we've started, and I'm certainly not sorry for doing that, as the Lord has been teaching and blessing me, impressing me with that peace of God that passes all understanding. And that's going to be the main theme of the sermon today, the peace of God. Lord, we ask you, Lord, to minister to us as we look into your word now, and bless your word, Lord, and may it truly have its effect on our hearts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've just started Paul giving his authority as the apostle to the Ephesians, and writing to them, defining what a Christian is in the very first verse, describing them as saints, describing them as faithful, and describing them as being in Christ. And then in verse 2, he gives them a salutation which I feel is really, really important. And it must be, because the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write this same salutation in every letter that he wrote. And then he inspired him to end every letter with the same salutation. Grace be to you and peace. So that's what we're looking at today. There's no two words in the Christian life that are more important than these two words, grace and peace. And what we're going to look at today is that grace is the beginning of our faith, as we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We all know those verses. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Christian life begins with grace, and peace is the end of that faith, or it's the result. It's the fruit of that grace. And I've been really blessed by that, really meditating on that fact. So grace is the fountain of the Christian life. It's the origin of the Christian life. It's by grace that we are saved. We begin with grace because God is a God of grace. And there are many things surrounding grace. And we are exhorted to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We pray at the throne of grace, and our hearts are to be established by grace. And what is grace? Well, grace is defined as unmerited favor. Unmerited because it's not something that we deserve or can merit on our own. We have no power to receive God's grace by our own will. And it's been called condescending love as well. I think that's a good definition of grace as well. Because God so loved the world that he gave grace. He gave Christ to us. And it's something that's also called a very generous, extraordinary kindness. Through his kindness, he saved us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's a beautiful word, grace. It's the source of everything in the Christian life. It's got beautiful descriptions, hymns that we sing, wonderful grace of Jesus, marvelous grace, infinite grace, matchless grace, amazing grace. I'm sure if the English language had more words, there'd be more words to describe this glorious grace of the Lord. So the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. So we can all say that. Where we're at in our Christian life, it's all by the grace of God. He is the one who's leading us by His grace. And what is this grace meant to produce? Peace. That's what I said, right? Grace is the beginning. Peace is the end, the fruit, the result. Grace and peace is like the Alpha and Omega. The Alpha being grace, the Omega being peace. The first and the last. The first being the grace, the last being peace. The beginning and the end. The grace being first and the peace being last. So by grace, God has provided salvation, and peace comes because there is a reconciliation. So we have to talk about that, don't we? Because there were two opposing parties that needed to be joined together, and they could only be joined together by grace. And the result of that grace, a sin-conquering grace, would be the peace of God. So there was enmity in the life between those two opposing parties. And that enmity had to be slain. Well, we know what the enmity was. The enmity is sin. And sin offends God. And so we have the scriptures that say that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8:7. So people are an offense to God who are living by the flesh. Their carnal mind is enmity against God. Well, Christ abolished that enmity on the cross. And we'll look at that a lot more as we go through this book here of Ephesians, particularly chapter 2. So it was grace at the beginning that destroyed the enmity through the death of Christ, and the result was peace to us in our hearts and minds. So everybody needs God's grace and peace, for that matter, because man is in sin, and because man is born in sin, it makes him an enemy of God. And there's enmity between God and man. And Isaiah 59, the first two verses speak of that. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Well, what's the problem then? Well, here's the problem. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So the problem isn't with God. The problem is with us because of sin, which is an offense to God. And we can't understand grace in the glory of God's grace unless we really realize that condition that we were in sin. It was a condition of hostility, of animosity. We weren't just neutral with God. And this is lacking in the modern day gospel message. The world's philosophy is that man is basically good. God loves him, and his good will outweigh his bad, and so he'll be acceptable to God, and so forth. But that's not the Bible message at all. The Bible message is very clear, and we get that particularly in the book of Romans, where it tells us the condition of man. In chapter 3, we know these verses well, and we have quite a description here from verses 10 to 18, where it says there's It's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that kind of gets rid of that good outweighing the bad, doesn't it? There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And I remind the people today, because it's a new saying that we didn't ever used to hear. But nowadays, if you ask somebody if they want something, or they'll say, no, I'm good. And I always say, no, you're not. There's none good. Of course, they didn't mean it in that way, but their throat is an open sepulcher. That's pretty ugly. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Remember that, Andrew? You had that venom here this morning. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that's who man is right there. In chapter 1, we have a further description in verses 28 to 32, talking about those who refuse to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, that doesn't sound to me like man is basically good. That sounds like man is very evil and is in a hostile relationship with God. They're haters of God. And we're sinners by nature. People don't understand that either. They think that, you know, it takes time for people to get older, and then all of a sudden they slip up and sin, and so then they're sinners. But that's a wrong view. And R.C. Sproul had a saying that a lot of people have used since then that corrects that view. He says, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. So it's our nature. We're born in sin. And of course, the scriptures are full of that information to tell us that man is born in sin. Job said that several times in his book. It's repeated by David. David said, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, you know, David is looked at by most people as a pretty righteous, good man. But he said he was born in iniquity, and in sin his mother conceived him. Well, we're all born in sin because we know that we came from our father, Adam. And when Adam sinned against God, he offended God. He became separated from God. That's the result of sin. He was put to death. The wages of sin is death. God said, the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And did Adam die that day? Well, no, he didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. And he was separated and driven out of the Garden of Eden, separated from God. And that's how all of his descendants come into this world in the same way. It's the doctrine of original sin. We're all in Adam when we're born. Adam's race, a sinful race, and we're hopeless and helpless. in that condition. But God is still the same. He is holy and righteous and pure. God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. God hates iniquity. God, it says in Psalms that God is angry with the wicked every day. So this view of the world that God is just kind of loves everybody and hopes they'll come to him is a wrong view. Man is in a very desperate, urgent condition. From the very time he's born, he is a sinner and he is an offense to God and is at enmity with God. And even worse than that, the scripture says that he is dead in sin. So he can't do anything about it. He's dead. And the prince and the power of the air that works in their hearts rules over them, which is the devil himself. So all the people are not basically good. They're actually being in captivity by the god of this world, Satan, who's working in them. And they don't even know it. But they can't do anything about it because they are dead in sin. So their free wills cannot bring them to God. It's only God. Salvation is of God, and salvation comes by grace. Grace and grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And that's the only way we can come to be reconciled to God and have our sins forgiven, which is what separates us, as we read in Isaiah 59. Sin is what separates us from God. But God has chosen some to salvation by his grace. And to those whom he has given that grace, they'll have peace. Paul said, grace be to you and peace. What a glorious salutation. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Spiritually minded, life and peace. So we're going to look at this subject of peace. Peace is the fruit of sovereign grace. It's like faith. We know there's no faith without grace, right? There's no faith without grace. Well, there's no peace without grace either. Grace comes first and then peace. But with God's grace, when God is gracious to those whom he loves, he also gives them that spiritual peace that we read about in Romans there. God is the God of all peace. And peace gives us that assurance that we're reconciled to God. By his grace, he saves us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us. And we have that assurance that we are children of God because we have his Spirit, as it says in the book of Romans as well. And it results in us having a peace, a tranquility of mind and heart, a confidence that our souls are in a good new condition. We're in a new creation in Christ and we've been reconciled to God. So that's why Paul starts all of his epistles with that peace, grace and peace, and ends them all with grace and peace as well. Grace is the foundation of peace. And there's different kinds of peace. Certainly the most important peace that we need is peace with God. But that also brings with it a peace of conscience, a satisfaction in our souls. And it brings peace toward our fellow man. Well, that right there proves that the world needs peace, because there certainly is not peace among our fellow men. Peace is a tranquility or a rest in the mind. And it's because of Christ's death. It comes from Christ's death. Remember in the book of Colossians, it says that Christ has made peace with us through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross, through his death, we are justified, and through his death, we receive his peace. That's what it says in Romans 5:1. Well, because the barrier between us that separated us is gone. The enmity has been removed, and that is sin has been removed. And it is wrought in us by the Spirit of God. We know that Peter preached in the book of Acts in his sermons in the beginning, and people were convicted of their sin. He certainly brought them into a condition where they realized they were guilty, they were murderers, they were sinners, they were at enmity with God, and they were saying, what shall we do? We were in desperate need. And he told them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be saved, and God would give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when a person is saved, they receive the Holy Spirit of God. And what does the Holy Spirit bring with him? Well, we know from the book of Galatians that there is a fruit of the Spirit, which is an evidence of the Spirit living in us. And that fruit includes peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We have peace with God. And then the means of receiving that is through the Word of God. And that's why the gospel is called the gospel of peace. It's also called the gospel of the grace of God. Grace and peace. Well, all this is we attribute to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because we know what he did for us. He is the one who abolished the enmity between God and man, and through his blood gave us the remission of our sins. It was Christ who covenanted with the Father in that everlasting covenant before time was, who agreed to come even before creation. God knew that man would sin and be separated from him, but they had already had a covenant planned what they would do. And Christ would become a man. He would come from sent from the Father from heaven to come to earth and sacrifice himself in a human body that would be prepared for him. And we know that the Holy Spirit, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, a supernatural act from God in heaven. So he left heaven where all of the glory was with him. There's that song, he left the ivory palaces and to take upon himself the form, become a man, and the Word was made flesh, as the John tells us. And then he had to live in poverty so that we might have his riches. He lived a perfect life. He had to be perfectly righteous in order to fulfill God's Word, which was shadowed in the Old Testament sacrifices, where every animal that was brought to sacrifice to the Lord had to be without blemish or spot or any such thing. Had to be a perfect animal. Well, no human could ever die for anyone else because we were all blemished, born in sin. But Christ coming supernaturally, the second Adam, as God calls him, and he was perfect and righteous from the very beginning and never sinned. He said, which of you can convince me of sin? Well, no one ever could, because he was perfectly righteous and he was able to offer his perfect righteous body as a substitute for us to reconcile us to God, that we might receive God's grace. So he accomplished that for us. And he made us conquerors. He defeated our enemies. And we have peace because of his atonement. He defeated all of our fears. He defeated death. Those who live and believe in me, Jesus said, shall never die. He defeated death. He defeated hell. He defeated the devil and all of his minions. And so he made us more than conquerors, but it says through him. We're more than conquerors through him that loves us. So he is our victor and we are in him. So discovering the grace of God and this supernatural blessing of peace should cause us to be full of thanksgiving and praise, should it not? No wonder David wrote in the Psalms, who was so keen on God's grace and God's peace in his life. He said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I love that verse, don't you? Well, that thanksgiving was foreshadowed even in the Old Testament in the sacrifices. Well, we know there was the burnt offerings. There was the meal offerings. There was the sin offering, the trespass offerings. And in the middle of all those offerings was the peace offerings. Peace offerings. We could talk a lot about those, but anyway, it's when someone wanted to thank God and praise him for what he had done in their lives. They would bring peace offerings to praise God with. And, of course, it had to be a blood sacrifice because, first of all, they had to be cleansed from their sins. And that's how they were reconciled. And then they could offer up their praise and thanksgiving to God. True grace leads to true assurance and peace and that gratitude. No wonder the psalmist wanted to make the Lord his portion because he recognized God's grace and peace that was given to him. And then he always would say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none that I desire besides thee. Well, Christ is our all in all, isn't he? Alexander Ferguson McLaren wrote a sermon on peace. And he said, of course, emphasizing that peace is of God as its being and source, its origin, its author and giver. But even more, it belongs to him in a deeper sense because he himself is peace. God himself is peace. He's the God of all peace. Outside of God, there is no peace. There can be no peace. He is our peace. The Apostle Paul writes later in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. You know, that's a good argument for his deity right there. Because God is the God of all peace. Peter writes in the 5th chapter. And so, if Jesus is giving peace, what kind? Where does that peace come from? He said, my peace I give unto you. So it had to be God's peace, because that's the only peace there is. So it's a good argument for Christ being God. So it's at peace with God. And the big monumental truth in this is, if we really come to understand the condition of man, as I mentioned, reading in the book of Romans there, how awful God describes us, and we realize how evil that we are. Well, and we are enemies of God. You know, The modern gospel says, well, God loves you, has a plan for your life, and if you'll just raise your hand, you'll be saved. No, that's not the message. It says that God does love people, but he only loves those that he gives grace to, and that's from his own sovereign will. And people are not in favor with God. They're not neutral with God. They are at enmity with God. They are in a hostile environment with God. Yeah, well, what about John 3:16, though? It says, God so loved the world. Well, that means he loves everybody, doesn't it? Well, we all used to think so until we looked at that a little closer and realized who Jesus said that to. And that was Nicodemus, member of the Sanhedrin, a prominent Jew. And what did the Jews believe? That God was the God of the Jews only. And here Jesus is saying to him, no, Nicodemus, I've come and I'm going to offer my salvation to the whole world. God so loved the world. What he meant by that was that God not only loves the Jews, but he loves every race. He loves the Gentiles as well. And that was his meaning to Nicodemus. He was opening up the truth that God was going to open up the doors of salvation to all people, and certainly not to every individual. So, if we have experienced God's grace, we have God's peace, we should really, really be thankful. That is monumental, because we have gone not from being just, you know, pretty good people who decided to accept Jesus as our Savior. No, it's monumental. We have passed from death unto life. We've passed from a condition where we were at enmity in a hostile environment with a holy God. That's where we were. And now guess what? Through his grace, God is our Father. Now, if that isn't a monumental change, I don't know what is. Monumental change. And God is our friend. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And I call you friends, he says. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. So he lets us in on his truths. Moses was a friend of God. And that's because he was reconciled to God. God spoke to him face to face. A very close relationship. When God chooses somebody by his grace, they're no longer enemies. They become friends of God. Like Abraham, who said, who believed God and was called the friend of God. So that's true of us. Think about that. We're right there we're children of Abraham by faith, are we not? And we have received God's grace and we are friends of God. And God is our Father. Peace also brings a freedom of conscience, a good conscience. And people, when they come into this world and they realize what the world is and who they are, and they sin, they have a guilty conscience, don't they? In the book of Romans, he has a teaching on that, does he not? Where he says that even those Gentiles who didn't receive the law of Moses like the Jews did and understood what God's righteousness was all about, they still, by their conscience, realize the things that God hates and what is sin. So they know that it's murder is wrong. They know that lying is wrong. At least they used to. So we are freed from that. We have a good conscience. And we have peace. And peace is known in the fact that it's experimental. Because even though we have been changed and we're delivered from darkness and been translated into the kingdom of God, but we know that in this world we're still in chaos, are we not? Jesus said that. He told the disciples, I'm leaving you, but I'm going to give you peace. In the world, you have tribulation, affliction, trouble. Yeah, we sure do. But in me, you'll have peace. So there's going to be conflict as long as we live in this world. There's going to be a warfare. That's why we're called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself had to struggle in that warfare while he was here. But he's given us weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know what I thought about? I thought about that verse because we've been watching this Newsmax station on the Iranian war. And I thought to myself, you know, these Iranians are crazy. I mean, they're going against two military mights that are so far surpassing their power. It's just like they're sitting ducks and we're just creaming them there. And it's like, well, we have all the weapons, you know. Well, we have the weapons as Christians as well to overwhelm the devil, the flesh, and the world, and live in peace. In me, you shall have peace, Jesus said. As we trust in him, the Prince of Peace, he gives us peace. And we submit to God, and that brings peace as well. We say, as Jesus did, not my will, but thine be done. We have peace when we resign ourselves to God's will. And we know God's will tells us that all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So we are to be careful for nothing, as Wes brought out so beautifully last week. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, isn't that a tranquil verse, bringing calm to our souls right there? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Because he trusts in thee. Well, what does that mean? Well, we rely upon the Lord. We look to him. He is our Lord. We recognize and acknowledge our own weaknesses. So we come to him for strength. Come to him for everything. And that trust brings peace. Our minds are stayed on him. We're always looking to Jesus. And that reliance, that trust, comes because our minds are stayed on thee. Stayed. Immutable, changing. We're stayed upon the immutable, changing God. Our minds are stayed. They're solid. And the reward of that is God will keep his heart and mind in perfect peace. Perfect peace. So that's translated from the Hebrew words which say shalom, shalom. Shalom meaning peace. So it really says peace, peace. He will keep him in peace, peace. I guess they really wanted us to know that God's peace was double rich, more than we could desire, emphasizing its depth and completeness to give us tranquility in our hearts and minds. You know, people will say, you know, when it really comes down to serious decisions in their life, they'll say, well, I have peace of mind about it, don't they? People say that. Well, that's what God gives. He gives not only peace of mind, he gives double peace. Peace of mind and peace of heart. Whose mind is stayed on thee continuously. And that is upon the Lord. As the next verse says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now that's the same translation where it says the rock of ages. God is the rock of ages. We sing that, don't we? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We love that song. Well, that Jehovah there is the rock of ages right there. So we're trusting in this solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. He is the eternal, sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, King of kings, Lord of lords. And trusting in him will result in that perfect peace here promised. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. There's a little song, a little jingle that goes along with that. Psalms 119, 165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. They'll have no stumbling in their life. A heart that loves the word of God, the will of God, will result in great peace. Great peace have they which love thy law. Again, Alexander Ferguson McLaren notes that ungodly, base things loved always create chaos, disturb the mind. And that's why the wicked are described as the troubled sea. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And our minds are stayed on him. And we're meditating in his law and his word day and night. We're blessed. And these godly, noble things of his will and word, they bring peace. Just the opposite. They bring calm, tranquility. I can't help but think of the disciples in the boat with Jesus when a great storm came and they all thought they were going to die. And here they were fishermen. They know about the sea. And they thought they were going to die. It must have been a tremendous storm. And they said, Master, don't you care that we're going to perish here, waking him up? And he stood up and said, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. It wasn't that the waves took a while, you know, before the, you know, water, it takes a while before it comes. No, it said that there was immediately a great calm. And they were terrified. Who is this Lord that we are serving, who controls even the waves and the storms on the sea? Those who love God's word are those who submit to it. They have joy and peace. They love the word of God. And this is the secret of having great peace. Great peace have they which love thy law. Great peace, inward peace, having satisfaction, repose, tranquility of mind, arising from the sense of being reconciled and having God's love, having peace with God, having peace of conscience, and peace with ourselves. It is our supreme desire to obey the will of God, and when we do, will be delivered from that old enemy of peace, which is, guess what? Anxiety and worry. Well, let's look at Matthew 6:33. Why do we have so much anxiety? Well, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verses 25 to the end, he says, "Take no thought for your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore take no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Well, there's enough evil every day that we shouldn't be taking thought for all these things. So what's the remedy here for anxiety? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, a lot of people look at that as sort of a secondary priority in their life, but not Jesus. Jesus said, seek ye first. This is the number one priority of all disciples of the Lord, to make Christ preeminent in their life, have him dominate their life, seeking the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom of God, are we not? And why must it be first? Well, because it concerns our highest relationship. Of all our relationships on earth, there's only one that really, really matters for eternity. And that's our relationship with God, isn't it? That's the one that counts. That should be our highest priority. And it concerns the highest part of our being, our very souls. People forget that we're more than just bodily human people. And Jesus is talking about all the bodily needs, food and drink and so forth. And yet we forget our souls. And Jesus, he said that, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? Not only food and drink and all of those, but if he gained the whole world, but loses his own soul. Wow, that's the most precious thing that we own, are our souls. And so, looking to the Lord, seeking him first, that must be our priority. It leads to the highest conception of life. What is life here? Well, Jesus said it's more than food and drink and trying to add stature to your life, clothes that you put on. No, that's not life here. Our real life has been created by God for us so that we can know him. And if we live in the light of God's life, we have Christ living in us, the Holy Spirit is in us, and we're living in the power of God, that's the highest form of life there is. That's the most satisfying and wonderful life on this planet. It's not our happiness, not our independence. What we want to be like here is like Jesus. We want to be conformed to His image. That's our priority. And it concerns our eternal welfare. Our life here is going to end. And the older you get, the more you realize that. You know, I feel like I'm on the doorstep of eternity. You know, I've lived this life for 78 and a half years. Over a half. And I realize that I'm about to embark into my eternal state. Eternal state. And what will have mattered to me, how I lived here in my eternal state, what matters the most? Did I seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness? That's what counts. These things here on earth are only temporary, right? Everything that is seen is temporary. That which is not seen is eternal. And we have souls we can't see, but they're eternal. And we are with our souls and hearts to seek the Lord first. First. And then all these other things will be taken care of that we worry about so much. It requires a commitment. And of course, Jesus gave that commitment to His disciples. If any man would follow Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Well, that doesn't sound very easy to me. That sounds like a total commitment to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. So why do we have all this anxiety and trouble? I'll tell you why. Because our priorities are wrong. We think we're doing okay, but you know what? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And people, you know, look at our society. You know, our society is really caught up with food and drink. You can't tell me. You can't argue that with me. We are caught up with food and drink. I mean, it's huge in our culture, is it not? And not only that, you know, people are really caught up in clothing. And why do we have certain clothing? To impress. Absolutely. I'm here to impress with my Sunday clothes. But, yeah. And so there's a huge market in the clothing industry. And here's one we don't think of too often. But it's also huge in our culture. Adding one cubit to our stature. You know what that means? You ever thought about adding one stature or one cubit to your stature? What that's talking about is life extension. They want to make life last longer. Is that huge in our society? It is huge. People are doing everything you can imaginable to extend their life for a little bit longer. It's huge. But it's a wrong priority. And doing all of these things, isn't it amazing? You watch TV programs and there's 100 commercials about drugs that'll help you live another. They don't say how much longer you'll live, but that's the whole point. Maybe you can live longer. But all these things end up controlling people, do they not? They become addictions. So they get started on this drug and then they can't get off of the drug. They get started with alcohol and then they can't stop drinking alcohol. And all of that leads to stress. Is there stress in our society? There's worry, anxiety. Jesus said, take no thought for these things. Don't worry about these things. These are all just bodily needs. Think about your soul and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all those other things will be added unto you. It's kind of interesting. You know, Christians will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God adds all those things that they used to worry about to them. And then all those people that worry and are anxious about all those things here on the earth, they are never delivered. They don't even get those things that they really want. And they're still empty in their souls. And they don't have the satisfaction and eternal blessings. One more page. Peace with God is given by God by His grace because of Christ's shed blood justifying us. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, foreshadowed in the peace offerings. We have peace of conscience. We no longer have a guilty conscience, but our conscience has been made freed. And the Apostle Paul emphasized that so much in his life, how he told Timothy over and over again, I have a good conscience now in Christ. Wow, what a blessing to have that guilty conscience cleansed away and have peace. And it teaches that in the book of Hebrews as well, that, you know, the blood of bulls and goats and the animals, it couldn't give us a clear conscience, a good conscience. It was just a shadow at that time to be reconciled and have forgiveness through the blood of the animal. Picturing, of course, the blood of the Lamb of God, Christ. But in the book of Hebrews, it says that the true Lamb of God, the true sacrifice in the Son of God, even made our consciences clear and free. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Well, there's no peace without grace, but that peace is the end result of that grace. And we should all seek that. How? By seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's a glorious peace. It's a wonderful peace. It's an eternal peace. What a treasure buried deep in their souls, the songwriter said. So secure, no power can take it away. Glorious peace. Not a surge of worry. Not a shade of care. They are stayed upon Jehovah. Their minds are stayed on Him. Their minds are stayed on the virtues given to them, as Wes taught so clearly in the book of Philippians, all those virtues. Glorious peace by the grace of God. Father, we pray that we would experience that peace, that You would be gracious to us. And Lord, we know how to do that because we're instructed in the book of Hebrews that we can come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help us. So Lord, we just would ask that You would remind us of these truths, and in times of trouble and challenges in our life, that we would be aware, Lord, of Your strength and Your help, Your grace, Your peace, that we would call upon You, and that You would give us that abundant supply, that great peace that those have who love You, love Your word, and trust in You. So Lord, we just ask You for that grace and that peace in our lives, that we will truly honor You because of it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you should know the hymn by now. 494.